Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it speaks to the human soul and to the human heart. And we thank you especially for the transparency of David, who wore his heart on his sleeve and expressed it beautifully in Scripture. As we study his lament, as we study his reaction to a complicated death, I pray that it will help us to mirror his graciousness towards all, especially those who need it most. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the following is an actual obituary. Leslie Ray Popeye Charping was born in Galveston, Texas on November 20th, 1942, and passed away January 30th, 2017, which was 29 years longer than expected and much longer than he deserved. Leslie battled with cancer in his latter years and lost a battle ultimately due to being, I'm going to use a pastor edit here, a donkey he was known for. At a young age, Leslie quickly became a model example of bad parenting, combined with mental illness and a complete commitment to drinking, drugs, womanizing, and being generally offensive. Leslie was surprisingly intelligent. However, he lacked ambition and motivation to do anything more than being reckless, wasteful, squandering the family savings, and fantasizing about get-rich-quick schemes. Leslie's hobbies included being abusive to his family, expediting trips to heaven for the beloved family pets, and fishing, which he was less skilled with than the other previously mentioned. Leslie's life served no other obvious purpose. He did not contribute to society or serve his community and possessed no redeeming qualities beside quick-witted sarcasm, which was amusing during his sober days. With Leslie's passing, he will be missed only for what he never did, being a loving husband, father, and good friend. No services will be held. There'll be no prayers for eternal peace and no apologies to the family he tortured. Leslie's passing proves that evil does in fact die and hopefully marks a time of healing and safety for all. Now that obituary says a lot more about the survivors than the deceased, doesn't it? This was actually composed and written by his daughter, who obviously possesses some of Leslie's quick-witted sarcasm as well as his mean streak. And what you see is that the death of somebody who was very abusive was very painful to her, and she wanted one last chance at vindication. Leslie never groveled to his family. He never sought reconciliation. And in that pain, that death really fossilized that relationship and the disposition towards this man. And she responds by basically singing, "Ding dong, the witch is dead." Now, today we celebrate Mother's Day, and Mother's Day, as Thad mentioned, can be a complicated holiday for a number of reasons. One could be your mother might have been an abusive person. She might have been someone who exploited your trust, took advantage of you and your youth and your defenseless position, and made your life, to use the term, hell on earth. I mean, a lot of us have been. And when death comes, there's always this well of emotions, right? Where you think about what could have been. You kind of, you're taught between singing "Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead" and "Let It Be." You don't know which one you're going to sing today. Well, the Christian response, I think we all know what it is. It's to be gracious, to give grace to others that we have freely received from Christ. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see David faced with a very similar situation as his abuser, so to speak, went to eternity. And what's interesting is you look at David's relationship with Saul. It's definitely a case where David's goodness was repaid by evil. When Saul needed a champion to take on Goliath, the Philistine warrior, it was David who stepped up and defended the honor of Israel. David quickly became assimilated into Saul's household. And when Saul was tormented by this evil spirit, it was David who strummed the harp to soothe his soul. When Saul needed something done to secure the safety of his kingdom, he called on David, and David went out and he stabilized and brought peace and prosperity to Saul's reign. And what is the thanks that he gets? Well, Saul tried to kill David directly by trying to impale him with a spear on two separate occasions. Saul forced him to leave his home, and while he was gone, he took his wife away from him. Saul sought to hunt him down in the wilderness. He, in his murderous rage, he killed all those at Nob who assisted him. And now, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David learns the news of the death of his most determined enemy. And what is so fascinating about this passage is how David laments as if he lost a friend. David gives his torturer and tormentor a gracious lament. As we look at his lament, we really see three keys to how to respond to a complicated death. Now, as I look around, some of you might have grown up in a Christian home and you've only known loving relationships all your life. And if that is you, praise the Lord, because that does happen and God has been good to you. But there might be some others where you have a complicated relationship, someone who you know, you love, you trust, that has just been this thorn in the flesh that when they died, you feel the sense of relief and you almost feel guilty. Some of you have people in your life that should that time ever happen, you will feel that way and you know it. So what do? How do you respond in a gracious way, a God-honoring, gracious way? Well, there's really three things that we pick up from this passage. Number one, you lament the loss of others. Two, you celebrate the good that was done. And three, you differentiate your grief. And in all of this, you see that David is able to do this as he correctly sees this through a divine lens. Now, as we study the life of David, we see that there's something very unique about David that separates him from other characters and other historical figures in the Old Testament and even the New. And that is how often David takes his heart, and bear in mind, he was a man after God's own heart. He often takes his heart and he lays it down in verse through the Psalms. You see his heart. And so you have this historical commentary about what's going on over here, and then David shares his heart over here. And here you see a lament of beauty where he celebrates his most determined enemy and shows himself to be a gracious king. And when you look at where this falls in the whole narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel, you see that David, on account of sojourning in the land of the Philistines, Israel's enemy, for 16 months, would have the casual observer wonder, whose side is David really on? Is he a true patriot? Is he truly a son of Israel? Or is he merely a mercenary wanting to take the throne to satisfy his own personal ambition? That is answered by his lament over Saul. Now, to bring you up to speed, you see in chapter 30, David ventures away from the scene as he's out on a rescue mission to try to take back his wives and children who were kidnapped by the Amalekites. All the while, you see the prophecy of the witch of Endor coming true. Saul is at the Mount of Gilboa, and the Philistine armies make an advance. They cross the valley to the ravine up to the mountain, and they rout Saul. And it is so complete that Saul senses his fate. He knows that the Philistine warriors are upon him, and so he asks his armor bearer, go ahead and take my life, otherwise they'll capture me, they'll torture me, and I'll die a cruel and unusual death. The armor bearer will not do so, and so Saul does what he felt he had to do. He takes his own life and falls on his sword. Now, being that David is away, he has no idea what has gone on, although he was aware that a battle was going to take place, because remember, he was dismissed from the battlefield. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and in verse 2, we'll pick up where we left off. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Intrigued, he presses for more information. Escaping from the camp of Israel, this doesn't seem to be good. And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." This can't be. He presses him for more information. Get specific. How do I know you're speaking the truth? How do you know, verse 5, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And the young man told him and said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And he looked, and when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen." Now, this is a flat contradiction from what we read in the last chapter. And it makes sense. You have an Amalekite who is a mercenary fighting alongside of the Israelites. He knows that David and Saul are not on the best of terms, that David is to be king of Israel. And so in his mind, this might have been good news. "I was there. Your enemy is dead, David, and I also killed him myself. You're welcome." Verse 10, "And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Here's some royal tokens, David. You're welcome. Proof that he's dead and an acknowledgement that you're the next king, and I was here to help make it happen. And the reaction is very surprising. Verse 11, "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they have fallen by the sword." He and his men are distraught by the death of their enemies. And David said to the young man, verse 13, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." This confirms what David thought. See, the Amalekites were kind of used to fighting cheap and dirty. When Israel was in the wilderness, it was the Amalekites who would kind of raid the back end of the party. They would take the weak, the infirmed, and the aged, and they would just pluck them off one by one. It was the Amalekites, when they learned that David and his men were engaged in the battle, went ahead and raided Ziklag when there were no men to defend them. And here this Amalekite sees a king. This is according to the Amalekite's own testimony, which is what David goes by. He learns that the king of Israel is distressed. He is weakened. He is vulnerable. And does a cheap and dirty trick by killing him. And David said to him, "How is it that you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.' You do not attack our head of state. God made him king. You were not to end his reign." You see, this Amalekite forgot that the greater loyalty was to the kingdom of Israel and to its king. John Wilkes Booth couldn't expect the Democrats to celebrate when he killed Abraham Lincoln. Lee Harvey Oswald could not expect the Republicans to rejoice when he assassinated JFK, because that was an attack on America. Thus, David and his men grieve and they lament. And he takes this pain, he takes this sorrow, and he writes it down into a lament and says, this should be taught to all of Israel. And in doing this, he shows that he is a true patriot, that he is a true son of Israel, but he also teaches us about a gracious response. When there is that complicated debt, that strained relationship, how do you respond in a way that is true of grace? Well, the first thing to do is to lament the loss of others. It may not be your loss, and it doesn't have to be your loss for it to be a genuine loss. Look at verse 19. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Now, that word glory is a real fascinating one. It's also translated gazelle, if you get the right translation. The idea was that Saul was like this majestic buck, the celebrated symbol of Israel. And as the buck would traverse the various mountains and be the king of the mountains of Israel, that was Saul. He was a symbol of the glory of Israel, and now he has fallen. And then he goes on to say that this fallen is tragic because it gives an occasion for the enemies of Israel to boast. Look at verse 20. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Gath was where Achish lived. That was where David went initially to find refuge from Saul. He's saying he doesn't want anyone celebrating there, nor does he want people celebrating in the seaport city of Ashkelon. He doesn't want the daughters singing and dancing in the street, these uncircumcised pagans who would take Saul's death as proof that their God and their nation is superior to Yahweh and his nation. Do not let them rub salt in our wounds. And then he calls out a curse on the place where Saul died. Verse 21, you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. Now this is fascinating. May no life-giving fluid fall upon you because Saul's death fluid fell upon you. Let no offering where blood is spilled be poured upon you because the blood of the Lord's anointed fell upon you. Cursed is the place where the anointed of the Lord died. Verse 21, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. There's an image of a cracked, dry, desecrated shield lying on the banks, on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. It's not anointed with oil. It doesn't have the beautiful sheen that it once had when Saul took it into battle. It is destroyed. It is desecrated. There is no reason to rejoice. See, the murder of a national leader, no matter how much you disagree with them, is still an attack on the nation. And in joining his fellow Israelites and mourning this national loss, you see that David sees this as more like as just like a petty offense against him. He sees it for what it is, an attack on the nation, an attack on God's people. And as a result, he is able to weep with those who weep. That stepdad who tormented you, you may have hated him, but he was endeared to your half-brothers and sisters. That sister who slandered you was still very precious to your parents. Sometimes you have to step aside and realize that it may not be your loss that you're grieving, but you can grieve the loss and what it means to other people as well. That's the first way to be gracious, is to understand that it's more than just your pain. You might borrow somebody else's. Secondly, it's important to celebrate the good that is done. David moves on from the hurts of others to the heroic acts of the victims. Look at verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Do you remember what the women sang when when David had his multiple victories. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. We look at David as slaying the 10,000s as a hero, but slaying your thousands is no small feat. Saul was used of the Lord to achieve many a victory for God's people. In 1 Samuel 14:47 through 48, this is what we read. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all the enemies on every side, against Moab, and against the Ammonites, and against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Jonathan and Saul together protected the people of Israel against Israel's enemies. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. These men were fierce and noble warriors. And their efforts to bring peace and security gave prosperity to the people of Israel. Verse 24, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Those under his reign prospered. And all this he's able to see that even his enemy, even his most determined enemy, and keep in mind, Saul was the one who made him his enemy. This was not David's heart. Did good things. I mean, we live in a hyper-politicized climate where if you're a Republican, it's heresy to say something nice about Obama. And if you're a Democrat, it is heresy to say something nice about Trump. But the truth is, everybody is a mixed bag. Everybody has their faults, and everybody has been capable of being used to use some good. And what's interesting is the choice that David makes, he doesn't rehearse what Saul did to him. He rehearses the good that Saul did. And this is a strategic choice. You see, when somebody dies, that relationship is now static. It is at an unchanging state. And if somebody really hurts you, sometimes there can be this longing, I think, for two things. One is maybe the hope, the wistful hope for reconciliation, that at some point in time we can be together and I can have this relationship with my parents that I've always wanted. Or perhaps there's another hope for, which is vindication, where you get to stand and enjoy the person experiencing some untold pain that will make up for the suffering that they caused to you. But death robs you of both of those possibilities. And so you look at the daughter in the opening obituary. What does she do? She uses her father's death for one last attempt at vindication. But will that ever help take away the pain? She would be better served to recognize that the life is what it is. And even though her father did much evil, he was used to do some good. You see, everyone is capable of doing some good. Now, many of you just had their antennas go up and you're like, wait, what are you talking about, Pastor Dave? I thought we were totally depraved. Well, total depravity is a doctrine that's derived from Romans 3, 10 through 13. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There you go, Pastor Dave. No one does good. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. See, the Bible acknowledges that all of us have sinned. And what total depravity teaches is that sin has warped and twisted us so that we are colored by sin. Our actions are stained by sin. We can never do something that is so good that it redeems us. You see, all of our works are as if we've done a filthy rag. Or like a filthy rag. It's like trying to clean up that kitchen disaster with a sponge soaked in pig's blood. You're just going to smear around and make a greater mess, right? So does that mean that humans can do no good work? Does that mean that humans are as bad as they could possibly be? Well, one example that we see is at the end of Genesis, where Joseph confronts his brothers who did many evil things to him. And this is what he tells him when they're fearing that he will take their life. He says, "Don't worry about it. Am I in the place of God?" Genesis 5:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So God uses the evil for good. And these brothers were also used to do some good things and make positive contributions to redemptive history. For instance, Judah was one of those rotten brothers, but God used him to eventually father the Messiah and King David. You look at Hitler. Hitler is quite possibly the most vile and depraved or morally reprehensible human being that ever lived. Did Hitler do any good thing? And I have to be careful here, lest it comes out that because I said he did one good thing, I'm a neo-Nazi. That's not the case. That is not the case. Did he and the Nazis do any good things? Well, I did some research on it, and I came up with one. One good thing. The Nazis discovered the link between smoking and lung cancer. Did you know that? They discovered the link between smoking and lung cancer. Now, there's a backstory to this. The discovery was made in the context of trying to develop reproductive policies to engineer the master race. But can't we all agree that linking smoking and lung cancer was something good? Even if it is used for evil purposes? See, all of our works can be tainted by sin. If you walk that old lady across the street, you might feel good about yourself, and maybe that taints it in God's eyes, but isn't that still a good work, for at least for the lady? When you say that so-and-so did no good thing, you're basically saying God did no good thing through them. And in case of Saul, even though Saul was an evil man, God used him to do a good thing. That grandmother, who was crazy, vindictive, and bitter, she did a good thing by keeping 15 cats alive at the end of her days, right? Do you guys know grandmas like that? That abusive parent? Well, one of their great contributions to society was giving birth to you, right? Isn't that a good thing? And so you have to make a choice. Can you think through, pray through, what is one thing, two things, three things that God did in that person's life to bless others? Thirdly, it's important to recognize that not all grief is the same. David differentiates his grief, and there's a truth. You can grieve and still acknowledge that this person was an evil person. You can still grieve and acknowledge that it was a complicated relationship. And that grief doesn't have to be equal to the grief that you might feel for somebody else. David differentiates his grief, and as we see, there is a special heartache that he has for the person of Jonathan. Look at 25. "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." Jonathan was a dear, precious brother to David. We see in their last conversation the heart of Jonathan. 1 Samuel 23:16-17. "And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God." Notice how Jonathan is strengthening his friend David. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." So you have Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel, the one who is going to take Saul's throne. And he says, "I don't want it, David. I want the Lord's will to be done. And it's clear to me that you have been chosen to be the king. And it would be my honor to give up my throne for you, my friend, if I can just serve alongside of you." That was a true friend. Now, in this day and age, friendship is often questioned. Can two men have a friendship like this without eyebrows being raised? Like, what's going on there? And many people take this reference to your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women, and speculate that it must be a homoerotic relationship. Well, that conclusion says more about the interpreter than it does about the text. For one, the person who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, this narrator, would be very familiar with the teaching of the Torah and Leviticus, which would have prohibited homosexual acts. He would have known that. And there's no way that he would have celebrated that in the context of Scripture. Secondly, you have to understand, they lived in a patriarchal culture where husbands and wives didn't necessarily experience the pure intimacy that's really idealized in today's marriages. Marriages were about building alliances. They were about achieving social status. They're about uniting the clan and the families. And you look at David marrying Michael, it was basically to raise and elevate his status, to give him a seat at the royal table as a king's son-in-law, that his children would be the king's grandchildren. And so these relationships were often about procreation and co-parenting. And thus they found more of their enjoyment and their spiritual intimacy in same-sex friendships. You see a parallel in Islamic culture. And the Islamic culture, because of its patriarchy, resembles ancient Israel more than our own. And in an Islamic culture, it is forbidden for men and women to show public displays of affection. However, heads of state can walk hand in hand, and that's okay, and no one thinks anything of it. Such is the case here. Jonathan and David were close kins. They had a righteous friendship, and David rightfully mourns the loss of his friend. There is a special lament. There is a particular love that he has for his friend. See, while we are to love all people, nothing says that we have to love all people equally. Did you know that? Where's that in the Bible? Well, Galatians 6:10. "So then, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." It's a priority to their brothers and sisters in Christ. So while David had a legitimate grief for Saul, he had a greater grief for his friend. But in all this, you still see that he had a gracious heart for his most determined enemy. And he was able to have a gracious heart because God gave him a perspective. Number one, David saw the divine plan. He's able to recognize that the death of the Lord's anointed is still an attack on Yahweh and an attack on Yahweh's people, and that bothered him. Secondly, he was able to see that God had a divine plan through Saul, and that God in his kindness used Saul to do some good, to secure the safety and peace and prosperity of Israel. And so he's able to focus on the divine plan and say, even though he was ruthless and mean and murderous towards me, I can still appreciate that God used him for some good and worship him for that. And when you do that, it's easier to be gracious. Agreed? Secondly, you see that David had a divine love. He was able to love his enemy. And Saul was his enemy because Saul declared war on David, not the other way around. And what's interesting is 1,000 years later, the Son of David commends this virtue as well. In Matthew 5:43, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And this makes sense, right? This is the Chicago way. When your enemy pulls a knife, you pull a gun. When he sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. Right? You fight fire with fire. You fight hatred with greater hate. Otherwise, you're going to be pushed around. But, one of Jesus' favorite words, by the way, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Isn't that interesting? God every day allows people who mock him, who spite him, who blaspheme him to live. And not only to live, they can enjoy good things. The refreshing rains that fall on the earth, a beautiful spring day. They get to experience the kindness of God, and he gives it to people even if they hate him, even if they blaspheme him, even if they attribute this goodness to mere science. In doing this, you see that God's love is not contingent on other people. It's really the essence of who he is. He is able to be a self-giving, self-sacrificing, in the case of Jesus, loving God. See, often when we think about love, there's always a sense of payback. When couples fall in love, they'll sing songs like, I love the way you make me feel, or I love the way you love me, which are basically roundabout ways of saying, I love me, and you really helped me with that, right? Thank you for helping me love me more. But is that real love? Is that divine love? Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? I mean, tax collectors, I mean, that was like the mafia of ancient Israel. They basically grabbed people by the neck and say, pay up to Rome, and then they took some for themselves. You have the Gentiles who'd worship Zeus and Baal and all these other idols that was just repulsive to God. And he points out, you know what? They love their own. Loving those who love you is pretty easy. It's basically a contractual agreement. But to love those who don't love you back, now that is something. That is something. And God proves this love. We read in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus, one, lays down his life for his friends, but then he lays down his life for the world. And to clinch it, we read in Romans 5, 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies, and God initiated love to rescue and redeem us. We love because he is love. We love God because he loved us. We love our enemies because we are loved by God. That is the key to giving grace. See, a lot of times when we have these complicated relationships where people have done us wrong, we want vengeance, we want vindication, we want groveling. We have this whole fantasy worked out in our minds about what it'll take for us to talk to them again. But when you make that choice, what are you doing to your heart? You're giving an occasion for bitterness that you coddle, and it will fossilize. You'll lose that tenderness, that warmth, that feeling. It'll stain your conscience. It'll make you distant from everyone. There's a reason why some people grow to be old, grumpy, and spiteful. It's because they have burned off every single relationship and they're incapable of responding with grace. Consider Mez McConnell. He's a pastor in Scotland who's reaching some of the poorest regions. Apparently, they don't have slums in Scotland. They have schemes. This is government housing, the government projects, and there's all kinds of crime, bad things. It's nasty over there as well, right? Europe's not utopia. Now, 4 years ago, he learned that his stepmother of 13 years passed away, and he wrote a blog post dealing with the torment of what he is experiencing. I mean, this is a woman who beat him unconscious for failing to wash a dish correctly. This is a woman who would punish him with cigarette burns. This is a woman who humiliated him in front of drunken strangers. This is a woman who did all kinds of degrading, abusive acts that I cannot mention. And this is what he writes when he learned that she died. I thought I might dance a little jig or even feel a sense of release, an elation at the news I long dreamed about and ached for as a kid. This is a woman who drove me to such despair that I attempted to set her on fire in her drunken sleep when I was no more than 10 years old. But there is no jig. There is just a heaviness of heart and a nagging itch of my suffering and her evil, never admitted in this life. The problem is that I want to feel joy at her passing. I want to rejoice in the belief that she will face the judge of all the earth for her crimes against me. I want to revel in the thought that she is having her own spiritual Nuremberg moment right now. Now, Father Time has caught up with her, and her sins are about to be found out and brought into that terrible, perfect light that the angels in glory will see just what a monster she truly was. But then he reflects and he realizes that it was her evil acts that drove him to a point where he finally found refuge in Jesus Christ, who transformed him, renewed him, made him a completely different person, so that the cycle of abuse that was passed down from generation to generation is broken, so that his wife and his two daughters will never experience the pain he encountered as a child. Further, he saw beyond the divine plan, where he sensed the divine love, where while she had sinned against him, he had sinned against God. And Jesus Christ had to endure pain that was far worse than anything he had experienced, so that he can take his sin on the cross. He writes, "My anguish, though real, is not even a pinprick on the little finger of his nail-pierced hand. My suffering is infinitesimal in light of the cross of Calvary, as he took the wrath of God upon himself to rescue the poor, the lowly, the proud, the greedy, the arrogant, the child abusers. He died for awful human beings like my stepmother, like me. She doesn't need my forgiveness any more than I need her repentance. We both need the former from him, and he requires the latter from us. Thankfully, in Jesus, he grants both to all who come." So how do you respond with grace during a complicated death? You respond by drawing upon the grace of Jesus Christ given to you that you can in turn give to others. Let's pray. Father, we come before you thankful for the grace of Jesus and the graciousness of David. Father, there are people in our life that seem to be placed there just to test us, to sanctify us unintentionally. And Lord, while they are in our lives, and when they leave our lives, help us to respond in a gracious way. Do not allow our hearts to be hardened by their sins against us. Give us a perspective. Help us to grieve. Help us to weep with those who weep. Help us to see the good that you've done through their lives. And Lord, let us not fall into the trap of bitterness that can so easily entangle us in a complicated death. We thank you for David. We thank you for his example. And we thank you for his son, Jesus Christ, who frees us from the grip of bitterness with forgiveness, grace, and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.